Following the Golden Calf episode at the foot of Sinai, God selected the tribe of Levi to carry on the ministry of the tabernacle. Of all the tribes, they alone, apparently, had remained faithful. They had refused to bow to the calf of gold. Aaron, whom Moses had left in the valley while he went up into the mount, as the leader of Israel, had engineered the making of the calf. He had yielded to the demands of the people. Yet God chose him to be his high priest. The question is often asked, why? The reason is simple. He is called the saint of God. A saint is one who makes a covenant with God by sacrifice. Aaron's sin was public. Aaron's repentance was just as public. He who had sinned with all the people could sympathize with them. He was touched with all their infirmities. He was tempted as they had been tempted. And so his sympathy and understanding could help him to minister to those who had also sinned. But the reason why he was called was not his sinfulness, but his repentance. Openly he had confessed. Thoroughly he had cleansed himself by the grace of God. And so the Lord accepted him as one who had come almost from the grave, from the depths of sin, back to life that he might serve. And so in the days following the calf, while the temple was being built, the Levites' tasks were outlined. They were to serve. Aaron and his sons were to minister, aided by their brethren. But this divine plan was not immediately accepted. Three powerful leaders rebel. Korah of the tribe of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram of the tribe of Reuben took exception. They felt that the eldest sons should still be priests. But if God should choose one tribe, Dathan and Abiram felt that tribe should be the eldest tribe of Reuben. And Korah, if the tribe of Levi was chosen, felt that he, as the eldest son, should be the priest. And so the three rebels got together. How they were going to solve their tangle should they win, we are not told. But they were united against Moses and Aaron. In Numbers 16, we are given a picture of God's signal judgments against them. The ground opened, and the ringleaders were swallowed up. Those who had sided with them, 250 princes of Israel, taking copper censers, were destroyed. Fire came down from heaven and burned them. Following this terrible disaster, the Lord spake to Moses. Here are his words. Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers. Of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation, before the testimony, where I will meet with you. Moses' rod had become Aaron's rod. The rod of Aaron was among their rods, Numbers 17, verse 6. The high priest's rod was evidently the 13th among the 12 tribes. This points to Jesus among his disciples, each of whom he promised should be as chiefs, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, Luke 22, verse 30. Aaron's rod was just like any other of the rods to look at, but something happened to it during the night. As the 13 rods were laid up before the veil, before the ark, the mysterious presence of creative power entered its fibers. It was the only one which bore fruit. Its life proved that a power was working beyond all human reckoning. Its fruit pointed to an experience of effective service. This was the goal of true priesthood. The other rods failed in this test. The Lord had been leading Israel in the opening phases of the Exodus by the help of this rod. The deliverer, Moses, was to go forth as a humble shepherd with only a rod in his hand. But God would make that rod the symbol of his power. Patriarchs and Prophets 351. For in place of a shepherd's crook, a rod of power had been given to him, which he could not lay down until God had released him. Patriarchs and Prophets 396. We should carefully consider the future ministry of this resurrected rod. Its finger points to the risen Savior. Now notice first, the rod developed its latent nature. Do men gather grapes or thistles? Christ inquired. This rod had been cut from an almond tree. Divine power developed its nascent life into buds, flowers, and fruit. Numbers 17:8. This is ever so in nature. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram could not produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness on their own. Their natures were warped by envy and blighted by selfishness. They urged that all were holy and might bear the priestly fruit. But Aaron's rod alone fructified. The Lord thus underlined that none but his chosen servants possessed the true qualities. Cut from the parent stock, as Christ changed the figure, part of the great vine, the branches bear the fruits. Aaron's rod was of the almond tree. This is the first tree to blossom after winter's night. The Hebrews called it the watcher, or the waker. God used the blossoming almond as a promise. It was a token that he would hasten the completion of his work. At the time of the call of Jeremiah, the Lord asked the young man, "What do you see?" And he replied, "I see the blossom of an almond tree." And to him God made response, "You have seen well, for I will hasten my work to perform it." Jeremiah 1:11-12. The almond, more quickly of all the other trees, blossoms in the spring. It is a kind of first fruits of them that slept. Jesus, too, was the first fruits of all the trees planted by the rivers of waters, which are emblems of the righteous. Psalms 1:3. The dead stick budded through its union with divine power. Jesus was the archetype of Aaron. He reaches his full and fruitful life after he had been cut down and buried in Joseph's new tomb. God joined with man in Christ. The eternal absorbed the mortal. He was Emmanuel. Christ ever lives as the representative of his people before his Father, because the dead lived again. Paul calls this miraculous branch Aaron's rod that budded, Hebrews 9:4. In the original narrative, the Lord through Moses declared that the rod which blossomed should be the chosen one. When the test had been completed, it was found that Aaron's rod had not only blossomed, but it also bore fruit. Now these three aspects of growth are most instructive. Buds, blossoms, almonds. Spring is regarded as the season of buds. In actual fact, however, buds appear on the trees in autumn. It is their development which helps to push off the old leaves in the fall. At the end of every twig may be seen tightly rolled buds, which wait through the cold winter to bloom in spring. These tiny buds, seeming so fragile, bear all the rigors of winter. Within them lies dormant the entire life of the tree, its fruit, its future. Buds presage spring. They are God's guarantee of renewed activity after the death of winter. Blossoms are the insignia of spring. They appear when the chills of winter had passed and the warmth is in the air. They promise harvest, rich barns full of bread for the world. Fruit tells of harvests to be gathered. Fruit stores the sun's energy and the rain's life-giving moisture. Fruit speaks of the development of maturity, of purposes achieved, of promises accomplished, and of hopes consummated. Aaron's rod developed all these three, buds, blossoms, fruit. It lived through all the seasons. It epitomized life, the full, the fruit-bearing life, and the more abundant life. Aaron's rod bore fruit that contained seed. It lived to produce other similar lives. So long as a tree produces leaves only, it exists simply to itself. When fruit comes, it reaches forward to another generation, perhaps a thousand generations. Fruit-bearing is essentially a self-sacrificing process. And so it was with Jesus. Abraham was promised, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." His fruit blesses all. There is no mention of leaves on Aaron's rod. Leaves suggest the covering that man had provided for himself to conceal his guilt and exhibit his self-righteousness. Adam and Eve, after the fall, made clothes of leaves. The fig tree, which had nothing but leaves, was cursed by the Savior, Matthew 21:19. These leaves that are fruitless illustrate the self-righteous Jewish nation. Christ Object Lesson 215. They also point to Pharisees in every generation. But when Jesus came to the tree, he could not find fruit. And therefore, that which had cumbered the ground was cut down. Aaron's rod died before God empowered it to bud. It had been cut off the parent tree and was very likely well seasoned and oiled and hardened. All its twigs and leaves had been removed. In the East, this practice is still followed. A stout rod, perhaps 1.5 inches in diameter, at its thicker end, some 4 feet long, is cut from a tree. Its spikes and little branches are cut to within 1/2 inch of the rod. Then, laid up in the rafters of its owner's house, it dries perfectly straight. It slowly seasons. Occasionally it is taken down and smeared with oil. The soot of the cooking fire, smoke from the central hearth, blackens the rod. The bark dries off. In a year or so, the owner takes it down, rounds off the thorns, makes little nodules on his rod. He puts an iron spike at its thinner end, and a handle, perhaps, with silver or brass mounting at its thicker end. He now has a staff to help him in fording rivers, climbing mountains, warding off animals or enemies. But the rod looks what it is, a dry old stick, with no beauty intrinsically. Thus it was with Aaron's rod. Thus it was with Jesus. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He died and was buried. In the eyes of man, he was a criminal, blackened by the smoke of trial, condemnation. But after the darkness of the night, there followed a glorious resurrection. You will remember that Aaron's rod was laid up before the Lord prior to bearing fruit. It was only in Christ's presence that life is regenerated. Before the tomb of Lazarus, he could cry, "I am the resurrection and the life." All night long, the light of the 7-branch candlestick shone upon Aaron's rod. As it rested in its light, it partook again of life. When the natural caves called Kent's Cavern in Devon, England, were opened to the public, there was no sign of life in its inner depths. The warmth and light from the electric bulbs placed along the wall as illuminants caused tiny plants to grow. their seeds had lain dormant, perhaps from the flood. As the visitor walks through the passages and halls in one of nature's wonderlands, he notes that each electric light is the center of a veritable oasis in the desert. But even that tiny vegetation diminishes as he goes farther from the source of light. Like these plants, if the rod had been left outside the sanctuary in darkness, it would not have lived. So if we are to bear fruit, we must live in the very presence of the shining glory of God, seen in the face of Jesus. Aaron's rod bore fruit in one night. The natural processes, which should have taken months, took place almost immediately. God has often thus manifested his power. His miraculous energy caused the vine roots and shoots to change the rain and dew into wine. The true vine used water and turned it into wine at his word. John 2:7-9. God's power enables the corn to multiply the seed sown, and a great harvest of bread is the result every year. In a moment, the corn from heaven did a work that naturally took the season. He fed a multitude with a loaf. Matthew 16:36-38, Mark 8:6. The fish naturally multiply in the sea. By a touch of the empowered hands of Christ's disciples, fish multiplied to feed a multitude in a moment. So the invisible things of God may be clearly seen through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Romans 1:20. Aaron's rod budded in the wilderness. The righteous are compared with trees planted by the rivers. They have no excuse not to bear fruit, although plants do spring up in the desert. It is true of Jesus that he grew as a root out of a dry ground. This is exceptional. He did the seemingly impossible to demonstrate that power was from God. This he did to encourage us. This is the message of the resurrected rod. Aaron's rod had done exploits before. Let us review some of them. It had devoured serpents. Exodus 7:9-12. In the scriptures, a serpent is used as a symbol of the devil. Revelation 12:9. This rod had proved itself so possessed of divine power that it destroyed the serpents. It absorbed their venom so that others might go unscathed. This is true of Christ, the antitypical resurrected rod. Moses, we have noticed, was the first owner of this rod. He put Aaron in charge of what became the rod of God. Exodus 8:9, 10, and 12. And 17:9. Moses' rod and Aaron's rod are one. The rod is also called thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. That is the Nile, the very idol, the very epitome of Egypt. Exodus 7:20. The rod had destroyed one by one the false gods of Egypt. Exodus 8:5. And procured a passage of Israel over the Red Sea. Exodus 14:16. Only the leader's hand outstretched was needed to close the waters again. Exodus 14:26. After the resurrection, Jesus entered his great mediatorial ministry as the victor over a defeated foe. He opens a passage to the very throne of God for spiritual Israel. Aaron's atonement for Israel after the miracle of the budding rod was a proof of his appointment as God's high priest. Patriarchs and Prophets 402 and 403. This also pointed to Jesus, our high priest. Notice again, Aaron's rod had become a serpent. Exodus 4:3. It was made in the likeness of the symbol of sin. This was so of Jesus. He too had been made like a criminal stretched upon a cross. Made to seem like brass, he eventually appeared like shining gold. The serpent of brass became the Son of God triumphant. The reason he had become sin who knew no sin was that he might save sinners who believed. Aaron's rod had been used to help folk to walk more comfortably. It was a staff which had assisted in the climbing of mountains and the crossing of deserts. It had been a protection against wild creatures and had prevented stumbling when walking among stones. It had helped the tired lambs and wandering sheep back to the fold. All this is wonderfully true of Jesus, God's rod, and should also be true of us, his under-shepherds. Aaron's rod was at once a memorial of the past and a promise for the future. Some of the people accused Moses and Aaron of leading the people to death. The resurrected rod guaranteed that they were journeying into life. The rod in the ark was a witness in every age against those who repudiated God's ordained leaders and chose others whom he did not authorize. Paul noticed that the rod was placed in the most holy place within the ark, Hebrews 9:4. This chest was an emblem of the heart of Jehovah's government, the throne of God. Jesus ascended to his Father's throne and was given an honored place in the very bosom of the Eternal. It is also so of every humble believing saint. Their privileges are infinite. Christ, symbolized by the rod of Aaron, will abide in their hearts by faith. The buds, blossoms, and fruit were preserved on the rod. This branch was carefully placed by the tables of stone. There it remained for all the years of wilderness wandering. Mrs. White remarks, "This wonderful rod was preserved to be frequently shown to the people, to remind them of the past, to prevent them from murmuring, and again calling question to whom the priesthood rightly belonged. After the children of Israel were fully convinced of their wrong in unjustly accusing Moses and Aaron, as they had done, they saw their past rebellion in its true light, and they were terrified. They spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. They are at length compelled to believe the unwelcome truth, that their faith is to die in the wilderness. After they believed that it was indeed the Lord who had said they would not enter the promised land, but should die, they then acknowledged that Moses and Aaron were right, and that they had sinned against the Lord in rebelling against their authority. They also confessed that Korah and those who perished with him were sinners against the Lord, and that they had justly suffered his wrath. Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1115, and Desire of Ages, 35 and 36. When the promised land was just before Israel and the water supply had been discontinued, the people again murmured. Moses was commanded to take the rod from before the Lord and speak to the rock. Numbers 28. The rod was taken out from the ark. As the people looked at it, they would remember that it was now a resurrected rod. They could call to mind the buds and the blossoms and the almonds. They could see that the power of God had really worked through it, a miracle that had never been seen before. With this rod in his hand, Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. It is the power of the resurrection that brings the water of life freely and joyously and abundantly to the people of God. Aaron's rod was a symbol of Christ. Moses used this emblem of Jesus to strike the rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4. But he did this twice. In disobedience to God's second command, only to speak to the rock, he struck it. The rock is typical of our Lord, Exodus 17:5. The act of striking it twice was equivalent to Christ's being divided against himself, which is impossible. To divide his kingdom is sinful. Today we should listen to the warning voice of the rod. Micah 6 verse 9. Moses was the first one who saw the miracle of Aaron's rod. He carried all the rods out for the children of Israel to examine. and each man took his own. So following his resurrection, Jesus was seen of the Father, and then by the people for 40 days. After his ascension, he took his position again before the Lord of heaven. The rod was to be a token against the rebels, to take murmuring away that they die not. Numbers 17, verse 10. All the rods had appeared similar. They were dead and dried. There was no natural preeminence of the one over the other. It was the resurrection that proved the messiahship of Christ. Today, regeneration points the Christian out as God's priest on earth. 1 Peter 2:9. Aaron's rod also represented God's people. When darkness covers the earth, then Israel is to be the rod of his inheritance. Jeremiah 10:16, Jeremiah 51:19. The psalmist sang, "Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt." Psalm 74:2. All God's people are to be kings and priests, to bear fruit in righteousness unto their master's name. Aaron's rod thus became a unit of measurement. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:8-9. The word lot originally meant a rod by which land was measured. Today, too, we speak of a rod as a linear measure. When the Most High divided the nations, he did so with Israel as the unit of judgment. Jesus, a representative of Israel, the most famous Israelite, is the great standard of measurement. He is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Isaiah 11:1. He is the antitype of the reed like a rod put into the hand of the revelator. Revelation 11:1. By him, the altar, the sanctuary, the worshippers within are to be measured. But the fruitfulness of the symbolism of the rod is not reached until we see the wonder of the seven-branched candlestick. This we have already studied. The central shaft of this candelabra, with its three pairs of branches, consisted of formalized patterns of buds, blossoms, and almonds. The whole candlestick was made up of thrice seven almond rods. At the end of each was a lamp. The almond rod was a symbol of life. Life upheld light. It was so with Jesus. His life, we are told, was the light of men. John 1:4. Thus it must be of his church. When we are born again, resurrected by the power of a risen Savior, we are to live and let our light shine. In all its fullness, the rod represented Christ. As we identify ourselves with him and with his purpose, it stands out before us as a symbol of that towards which we should strive. We watch the rod in all those years of wandering, comforting, directing, leading to victory, and sustaining, vindicating the cause of God and his priests, and resting at last in the very throne. This was to prefigure the Messiah of Israel. May it do likewise to us Christians who heed the call, "Hear ye the rod." Micah 6:9.